Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2014. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Everyone in the world thinks he understands. That is what it means to think. In order to think, you have to think something. And whatever it is that you think, that is what you're thinking. Should I go over that again? So, if you're in the grip of an error, you do not understand that error because you think it. If you did understand it, you wouldn't be in error. Who can understand his errors? Scripture says. When Scripture poses this question, it poses a profound question. Understanding error and understanding the truth that stands opposite must therefore be a gift of God. Apart from grace, there is no way to comprehend what is happening in the culture around us, in the church at large, in our own congregation, in our own families, or in our own hearts. But when God's grace is poured out, the people are woven together in like-mindedness, and the people have a mind to work. Many churches are not aware of their fundamental disunity because they don't have to work on anything challenging together. The standard operations of the congregation are on cruise control, and so simmering discontents don't really affect anything much. But when they undertake a large project, like building a sanctuary, they discover that before you build a church, you need to have built a church. Only a true church can build a church building in a way that glorifies and builds up the true church. When the work is done, the congregation should be closer, tighter, more committed to one another than they had ever been before. As the bricks go together, sealed and set, the bricklayers should be even closer. The stress of a challenge tests everything. It brings selfishness to the forefront, and it brings love and consideration to the forefront. So never forget, in the course of construction, we are building the invisible things first. And the visible things are designed to be simply a wonderful echo, a wonderful shadow of those invisible things. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing Along the Streams of Babylon. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Father, we confess that as a nation we have neglected to deal with our secret faults, we have given way to presumptuous sins, and we have therefore fallen into great transgression. Father, our slaughter of unborn children continues on unrestricted, and our highest courts are trying to sanctify and make holy that which is vile and abominable. Father, arrest us in our folly, and I pray that you would break us. If you break us in repentance, then we will rejoice, but if you simply break us, it is better than we deserve. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Our Father and gracious God, we come before you now in order to confess our mistake of thinking that our sins, the sins we entertain for ourselves, have nothing to do with the state of the culture outside. Father, help us to see what we've done and grant us repentance so that we might show our people the way back. We now confess individual sin to you and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. God has ordained peace for you. You have confessed your sins honestly, have you not? And so it is that I now declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 8. Verses 1 through 6. These are the words of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Father, over all things, Father of your people, we pray to you now in the grace and peace of your Spirit and in the name of Jesus. We pray that you would enable us to hear this word today. Teach us how to see your Son in one another. We pray that the more solid and concrete our brothers and sisters become to us, that the more clearly we might see your Son in and through them. Teach this by your Spirit, we ask. In the name of Jesus, we ask. And amen. All right, so we've considered three chains. We've been the chain of fear, the chain of guilt, the chain of shame. So we had three messages on those three particular afflictions. And I wanted to conclude this series of sermons with a sermon on deliverance, considering all three of those things together. We've been considering the ways in which men are held in bondage by fear, the way they're held in bondage by guilt, and the way they're held in bondage by shame. Fear threatens their safety, guilt challenges their righteousness, and shame assaults their glory. When your safety is attacked, you feel vulnerable. When your righteousness is attacked, you feel vulnerable. And when your glory is attacked, you feel vulnerable. This is because God created us to be safe, to be righteous, and to be glorious. That was God's creation design. And so, because our race has fallen into sin, because we have a world that's broken by sin, we have two things going on. We have a creational memory of what we were built to be. We have a creational memory of what the whole design was, that we instinctively gravitate toward glory. We gravitate toward righteousness, some kind of righteousness, and we gravitate toward safety. But because we're in a fallen world, because we belong to a sinful fallen race, we have false safety, we have false righteousness, we have false glory. So given the reality of sin, our response to this has to be a way of seeking out in Scripture the way to true safety, genuine righteousness, and real glory. And in order for this to happen, it has to be given to us by another. Our glory, our righteousness, and our safety have to be a gift. We cannot generate it from ourselves. If we're the ones endangered, we cannot be our own safety. If we are the ones sinning, we cannot be our own righteousness. If we are the ones disgracing ourselves, we cannot be our own glory. These things have to be given to us. They have to be brought to us from outside. So this text is a glorious text. Those who are in Christ Jesus are described as those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. There's two ways of walking, according to the Spirit, according to the flesh. If you walk according to the flesh, then you're going to be in bondage to fear, you're going to be in bondage to guilt, you're going to be in bondage to shame. If you walk according to the Spirit, you're going to be free of all of those things. For these, those who walk according to the Spirit, Paul says there is no condemnation. None. No condemnation. There are two contrasting laws. One is the law of the Spirit of life, and the other is the law of sin and death. Verse 2. The former sets us free from the latter. The law of the Spirit of life sets us free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, make us good, make us acceptable, make us clean, make us in any way presentable. What the law could not do, God accomplished by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be condemned on the cross. Verse 3. The law couldn't do it. God did it. God did it by having his Son die. The law couldn't do it. The law is the speed limit sign by the side of the highway that cannot affect the speed of your car. It informs you that you're breaking the law. It notifies you that when you look at your speedometer and you look at the sign, you can see the discrepancy. You can see that you're offending. But the speed limit sign has no ability to slow your car down. The law of God has no ability to make you good. The law can notify you that you're bad, but the law can't make you good. So notice that Paul says, what the law could not do, What the law, obey the speed limit. What the law could not do, make you conform to God's standard of righteousness. What information about righteousness could not do, that is, make you righteous, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. This condemnation on the cross did what all the righteous injunctions of the law could not do. When you lecture people, you make them worse. When you teach people good things, you make them bad. When you explain righteousness to them, you are inflaming in them a desire to be unrighteous. When you say, now don't you know, how many times have I told you? When you get into lecture mode, what are you doing? You're walking up to a big hornet's nest that's about that size with a stick. And the stick is called good advice, which you, as the wielder of the stick, ought to be taking right now, right? You come up and you whack the hornet's nest. You say, I'm going to spare the rod, you know, whack. That's not what that verse is talking about. If you attack people, if you attack the sinful heart with injunctions, with advice, with sound exhortations, if you do that, Ambrose Bierce once defined exhortation, is to put the conscience of another upon the spit and roast it to a nut brown discomfort. If you do that to people, if you say, I'm just exhorting you, I'm just trying to help you, I'm just trying to help. Now, all of that, apart from a converted heart, apart from God having done through the cross what only the cross can do, good advice is going to be at best an annoyance and at worst inflammatory, provocative. When people have tender converted hearts, good advice is good advice. When people are converted by the cross of Jesus Christ, the holy law of God is received as the holy law of God. It's good news. It's wonderful. But if you're not converted, if you're in a hostile frame of mind toward the things of God, every bit of good advice is going to provoke rebellion. Just flip back a few chapters in Romans. See what the law does. In Romans 3:20, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What does the law do? The law is the speed limit sign. The law tells you that you're out of conformity. The law notifies you that you're not making it. The law tells you that you are bad. All right, so by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then a couple chapters later in 5:20, it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Why did God give the law? To make sin worse. Why did the law come in? To make it worse. Why did God give the Ten Commandments? To make it worse. Why did God tell you to be good? So that you would be bad. You say, this is a strange sermon. No, it's not. It's the gospel. See, we middle-class, respectable Christian types clean up real nice, right? We know how to take showers, and we know how to put on neckties, and we know how to go to church, and we know how to be presentable. I was just on a trip, and I saw a T-shirt that I think was far wiser than the person was intending. But the T-shirt said, if you could read my mind, you wouldn't be smiling. So this guy's walking through an airport. If you could read my mind, it's a cesspool of a mind. You wouldn't be smiling if you knew what was going on inside. Well, the same thing is true in church. There are all kinds of people who've got all this gunk inside, all this bitterness inside, all these problems, but we've got this culture where we clean up real nice, and we go to church, and we say praise the Lord, and we stand up when we're supposed to, and sit down when we're supposed to, and say amen when we're supposed to, and say the creed when we're supposed to. We do all this stuff, right? But all this stuff isn't addressing the real issue. It's not really getting to anything. And then, if you're in that condition and you hear ethical exhortations, like, you know, if I say from the pulpit, or if other people say, Christian teachers say, you shouldn't commit adultery, and you shouldn't shoplift, and you don't yell at your wife. All of those things are absolutely true, good advice, wonderful things. But if the problem has not already been fixed by the cross of Christ, what do all those ethical exhortations do? They make it worse. Now, it's not bad that it's made worse. God wants to make it worse because nobody ever, It doesn't work this way. People don't get happier and happier and happier and happier, and finally they're so happy they decide to get right with God. That's not how it works. They fall down the stairs. It's like the prodigal son. They've blown everything. They've spent all their money. They've thrown out of the saloon. They can't buy drinks for everybody anymore, and they get a job feeding the pigs, and they're staring at the pig food, and they're at the lowest of the low. And then they think about it. What happened there? God wants to make it worse. God wants us to become aware of where we are. And that's what the law does. The law is introduced so that sin might abound. God gave the law so that we could become aware of the fact that we are a mess. God wants it to get worse so that we, even we, might notice that we're sinners. All right? God brings the law in so that we might notice that we have a problem. So, the condemnation of the cross did what all the righteous injunctions of the law cannot do. This is what enables those who walk after the Spirit to fulfill the righteousness of the law. The righteousness of the law by itself creates more unrighteousness. The law of the Spirit creates righteousness. So if you walk according to the law of the Spirit, you're also walking according to righteousness, but not the law of righteousness. The law of righteousness is the law of sin and death. The law of righteousness is the law of condemnation. But if you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. That means the Spirit must be present. And when the Spirit is present, you begin to walk according to the way of righteousness, not because someone is looking over your shoulder, checking your work and checking your answers, not because someone's following after you with a stick and they're going to whack you if you do the wrong thing. No, you find yourself gravitating toward the righteous because you love it, because the Holy Spirit has changed your heart, changed your loves, changed your direction. So fleshly minds seek out fleshly things. Spiritual minds seek out spiritual things, verse 5. This means, at the end of the day, the fleshly mind seeks out death, while the spiritual mind seeks out life. There are two kinds of minds in the world, the fleshly mind and the spiritual mind. They know how to seek out food for that kind of soul. All right, the fleshly mind knows how to seek out that which feeds it, and the spiritual mind knows how to seek out that which is food for it. Flesh seeks out the flesh. The spirit seeks out the spirit. So, in this passage, we see that the gospel liberates us fully and freely from fear, from guilt, and from shame. Fear, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. No reason to fear. We are set free from the law of sin and death. And you remember, in Hebrews, the devil is the one who had the power of death, and that's what he used to hold all people in bondage their whole lives to the fear of death. Well, God destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. So, we're set free from the fear of death. Guilt. The righteousness of the law is now fulfilled in us. We have abandoned all attempts to make ourselves righteous by peddling harder. If someone says, you need to be righteous, you need to be a good girl, you need to be a good boy, you need to be a good student, you need to be a good Christian, how do I do that? Peddle harder. If they tell you to peddle harder, that's bad news, that's not good news. What you need to do is peddle harder so that you realize you can't really peddle at all, and someone else is going to have to do this for you. Someone else is going to have to intervene. And this is why, many times, confessing Christians, conservative Christians, need to be broken down first. This is why Jesus said that prostitutes and tax collectors and drug addicts are closer to the kingdom oftentimes than respected theologians. Why? Because those people know they have a problem. And the respected theologians don't know that they have a problem, but we all have the same problem. Everyone has the same problem. They're separated from God. And many, many times the cleaned up version of the human race doesn't recognize that they have a problem at all because they are grading everything on a curve. And they say, well, compared to most people in the world, I'm doing okay. I'm not murdering. I'm not a serial rapist. I'm not addicted to this, that, and the other thing. And I do my share and I vote and I mow my lawn. And, what do you expect? Well, what you're doing is you're grading on a curve. You're grading on a curve, and you're saying, I'm okay because I'm better than most. I'm grading on a curve. I'm okay because I'm better than most. No. And what about shame? Our minds, in this passage, our minds are elevated to the things of the Spirit. We set our minds on the things above, as it says in Colossians. We walk according to the law of the Spirit of life. And in the Holy Spirit, as you're walking in the Spirit, there's no room for shame. Shame is banished. Fear is gone. Guilt is gone. Shame is gone. Now, gone, right? Now, somebody who's concerned for moral order is going to get, they start getting nervous about this point. You mean to tell, you're getting all these people together and you're telling them no condemnation, no fear, no guilt, no shame. What's going to keep them good? Why, that you've just told them everything is okay. You know, God accepts you. God has received you. You are freely justified. Why should, the person's very worried. There's a quaver in his voice. Why should they be good? Romans 6. This is all, everything that Paul's talking about. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The good news here is this. The freedom from fear, the freedom from guilt, and the freedom from shame, all of it is freedom on the other side of the grave. All of it is freedom on the other side of dying. If you're baptized, you're baptized into the death of Jesus. You are baptized into his death. You are buried with him, and you rise again from the dead in him. And the only place where you can live in freedom from fear, guilt, and shame is in Jesus Christ on the other side of death in the resurrection. And so, if you're talking to someone who's living on this side of death, and all they want to do is tawdry things, all they want to do is vile, you know, their minds are full of vile things, and if you could read their mind, you wouldn't be smiling. They're just a problem. They're just full of gunk. And then they hear someone saying, no condemnation, no condemnation. They're thinking to themselves, you know what I would do if I had a get-out-of-jail-free card? You know what I would do if there was no condemnation? I'd be immersed in sin so fast it wouldn't be funny. The only thing that's keeping me out of jail is my fear of the consequences. And if someone preaches no consequences with my dirty little heart, I'm going to run over there and plunge myself headlong into those consequences. But that's not how liberation works. In order to get to this free place that I'm talking about, you must die. You must die not on your own, because that's death forever, that's everlasting death. You must die in Jesus Christ. And when you die in Jesus Christ, you're buried in Jesus Christ, and you're raised in Jesus Christ. And in that place, in that condition, there's no fear, no guilt, no shame. So what is liberation? What is this liberation like? When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. This is a passage of Scripture. This is from Psalm 126. This is a passage of Scripture that brings into high relief what it is like to be saved. What it is like to be saved. Getting saved is only a cliche if you are unaware of the threat or the condemnation or the shame. If you're not aware of the threat at all, you don't feel delivered. If you're not aware of the condemnation, you don't feel delivered. And if you're not aware of the shame, you don't feel delivered. But if you're aware of all those things, if you're under a pile, if you're carrying a burden on your back the way Christian and Pilgrim's Progress did, he had this burden that he could not, by any means that he could come up with, get rid of. If you have that burden and you're weighed down by that burden, and then liberation comes, it's like 126. There is good news. There are two kinds of good news, as you know. The word euangelion in Greek literally means good message or good news. But there are two kinds of good news. There's good news that can just fall on you out of the sky. like winning a lottery that you never entered. You never entered, you didn't have anything to do with it, you didn't have greed in your heart, everything, you were just minding your own business, and somebody picked your name out of a phone book, and you got millions of dollars. If you got that, you didn't have to worry about what people at church would say, because of you were gambling, and you get all the money, and it's just good news that just falls on you. And you don't need any antecedent information. It's just good news that falls out on you out of the sky. The good news of the gospel is not like that kind of good news. It's not that kind of good news. The other kind of good news is the good news that presupposes a full and complete awareness of the antecedent bad news. Samuel Johnson, the writer of the first English dictionary, said there was one good thing about being hanged in a fortnight. He said, it concentrates the mind wonderfully. See, you think about nothing else. You're going to be executed. That's all that you wake up and that's confronting you. This is the day that's marked. This is the day I'm going to die. This is the day that's going to where all, everything's going to end. You're very, very aware of the bad news. Now, if you're that aware of the bad news, you've been, and from the time you were sentenced to the time, the day of execution, you've been dwelling on it, and then a half an hour before your execution, you get a message that the governor has signed a pardon. That's good news. That's good news. But it's good news that doesn't make any sense apart from the bad news. You can't understand this kind of good news apart from the bad news. You were fully aware of the dilemma, and so you're fully appreciative of your salvation. One of the reasons why getting saved is so routine, matter of fact, is that people think, well, it's getting saved. Well, isn't that kind of like some of the more liturgical denominations, they get confirmed, and we're evangelicals, and so we get saved. It's, you know, you get confirmed and you get saved, and it's just a hoop you jump through when you're growing up. No, getting saved is not a hoop you jump through. It's not something you can arrange. It's not something you can put on the schedule. It's not that kind of thing. Getting saved is when you encounter God's truth about the condition of the world and the condition of you in the world, and you see the problem, you see the dilemma, you see that if God were to send you to hell, it would be entirely and completely just. There'd be nothing wrong with it. In fact, the only thing that's possibly wrong is the possible prospect of you going to heaven. And you can see how far astray our generation has gone, because the great problem for people is how can God send people to hell? No, that's not the problem at all. The problem is how can a just God let anybody into heaven? That's the problem. Hell is not a problem. In Romans also, it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Salvation and damnation are not symmetrical. They are not in symmetry. It's not just salvation and damnation, it's a paycheck and a gift. It's a paycheck and a gift. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Gifts have to be justified. Paychecks don't have to be justified. You don't need to explain a paycheck. When you're given a paycheck, everything is itemized, and this is what you earned down to the last penny. When someone is lost, when someone is condemned, when the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross, says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you, and he sends them off, he is sending them off with their wages. He's sending them off with their paycheck. He's sending them off with what they earned and nothing else. It's all works. It's all justice. There's no injustice in it at all. But the gift of God is eternal life. Now, how can a holy God give wretched sinners a gift of salvation? That's a problem. How can God remain holy, giving that gift of salvation to people who don't deserve it? That's a problem. And that problem was solved by Jesus Christ dying on the cross. That's how God solved the problem. The death of Jesus solved the ethical problem, the moral problem, the righteousness problem, if you want to call it that, of sinners going to heaven. That's where the problem is, and the death of Jesus solved it. People going to hell, there's no problem to solve. There's nothing to resolve. Nobody had to do anything. No one had to die. God didn't have to have Jesus be born of a virgin. None of that had to happen in order for us to be condemned. So getting saved is not this little cliche thing that we do. It's not something where you throw the pine cone in the fire, or you sign the back of the Bible, or you pray a prayer. You know, getting saved can accompany any or all of those things. Getting saved is a transaction between you and God, where you get where you are and you get where He wants to take you. You get where you are under condemnation, and you get where He wants to take you, to a status of no condemnation. You get where you are. You're in a terrible place because you're threatened. You have no safety, you have no righteousness, and you have no glory. And God wants to remove you from that condition, and He wants to place you in His kingdom where you have all those things. He wants to transfer you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His marvelous light. We sometimes try to create the exhilaration of getting saved by finding some bad sin and wallowing in it for a while. If we can't get saved, we can at least rededicate our lives, right? That's almost as good, right? Wrong. We don't see the goodness of God by plunging into the badness of rebellion. We don't need a covenantal and reformed rumspringa. You don't know what rumspringa is? What the Amish do, where the Amish kids grow up and they have a period of sort of scheduled rebellion where they go off and do their thing, and it's called rumspringa, and then most of them come back and join the church and live the straight-laced Amish life. The same sort of thing happens in the American South, where everybody's a Christian until you get your driver's license, and then you go off and sow wild oats, live a period of rebellion, then it comes time to settle down, comes time to join the church, and so you come back to the church, marry a sweet little Christian girl, and then you settle in, and then your teenagers grow up and they do the same thing. They veer off, and because we are subbing in rededication, right? You've got to rededicate your life, because we are trying to read this by the contrast in our lives. Instead of looking at the scripture and seeing what our lives are like, we want to look at our testimony and see what our lives are like. Now, this is not to take away anybody who has a tawdry testimony and has been saved from that condition of sin. Well, then glory to God. But if someone is straight-laced and kind of a fusser and never did anything wild or crazy, they are in as much need of salvation as anybody else. And the Bible tells us that. The Bible tells us that all of us are a piece of work. All of us are under condemnation in Adam. All of us exhibit that state of condemnation in different ways, and all of us need to see it in the Bible. And when we see it in the Bible, which is the only true mirror of our condition, we look at this mirror and we see ourselves accurately and truly. We don't need to go off and do cocaine for a while in order to be able to get saved. You can get saved from right where you're sitting. You can get saved from right where you are. The only way it's impossible for you to get saved is if you already are, right? If you already are saved, you don't need to get saved over and over again. You can only be saved once. When God saves you, He does a better job of having to save you two or three or four times. When you get saved, it's because you see what God says and you receive it by faith, and He brings you into fellowship with Him. So Jesus is our deliverer. Jesus is our deliverer. He was named Jesus because His mission was to save His people from their sins. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Psalm 18:2. So we are saved from fear of death because Jesus has conquered death, and because we fear God through Him. We are freed from fear. We are saved from guilt over our unrighteousness because Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life on our behalf, which has been imputed to us, and He died on the cross as the perfect satisfaction for the penalty that we owed to God for that unrighteousness. We are therefore freed from guilt. We are saved from shame because God has resolved to glorify us with His own glory. We are freed from shame. So we walk by faith now. The time will come when we will see what we've been walking toward, and at that time, everything will come into perspective. At the same time, God knows our frame. He has given us an earnest payment of the deliverance to come. He has given us His Spirit as a foretaste of all that is coming, and this Spirit is a seal and a guarantee of life everlasting. When that day arrives, we're going to see it as the culmination of all our days. So, how do we summarize this? Where do we bring it? You know what you deal with, and you know that because you're in a Christian community, because you're in a conservative Christian community, because you're in a community where people clean up real nice, you can't afford to talk to anybody about what's going on inside. All right, what's actually going on inside? Well, that's what Jesus frees you from. God knows what's going on inside. God sees every thought and intent of your heart. You might want to hide it from other people because you don't want to you don't want them to despise you, because if they you think, surely if people knew my relationship with my wife, they would despise me. Surely if they knew how I disrespected my husband, they would despise me. Surely if they knew what I'm hiding from my parents, they would despise me. Surely if they knew but look, God knows all those things, all of them. In fact, he knows more about them than you do. He knows them down to the last infinitesimal detail. He knows absolutely everything about them. And he invites you in that condition to be in fellowship with him. In order to come to fellowship with him, you've got to remember what I said earlier. You must die. He says, come. And what he's inviting you to is a cross. You come to him, and you can't say, well, let me clean myself up first. It's the death, burial, and resurrection that cleanses you. You don't clean yourself up for the cleansing. You don't need to clean yourself up for the cleansing. You come dirty. You come besmirched. You come foul. You come vile. What he has done is he has arranged for the thing that will deal with your heart, deal with the fear, deal with the shame, deal with the guilt. He will do all that. The saving is his job. You don't contribute. You don't help. All you do is you come the way you are, as the hymn says, just as I am, without one plea. I don't have, and as Top Lady says in Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring. I can't bring anything. I can't commend myself. I can't argue. I have no arguments. All I have is a problem. And the problem runs from the top of my head to the soles of my feet. The problem runs from the tip of my right fingers to the tip of my left. The problem is me. This is the problem. And when I come to God, I'm coming to him for him to do the fixing. I don't come to him because I have done a good job of about a third of the fixing and I want him to do the rest. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it was not a cooperative venture. It was not a matter of Jesus pulling and Lazarus pushing. It was a matter of Jesus speaking to death and then Lazarus rose. After Jesus brought him to life, after that, Lazarus did a bunch of things. But Lazarus didn't do anything prior to the words, Lazarus come forth. When God says, when Jesus says to you, rise up and walk, when Jesus says, you're clean, when Jesus comes to you and says, no condemnation, there is nothing for you to accomplish prior to that point. There's plenty for you to do after that point. You must repent and believe and turn and rise and follow. If he says, rise up and walk, then you've got to rise up and walk. But you don't rise up and walk as a way of testifying what a good candidate for healing you are. You don't rise up and walk first. You don't see a little bit to show what a good candidate you are for him to heal your blindness. See how well I'm seeing right now? Because I'm seeing kind of pretty good. And since I'm trying so hard, maybe you should heal me of my blindness. No. The only thing you bring is total blindness, and he gives you eyes. The only thing you bring is death, and he gives you life. The only thing you bring is your state of being crippled, and he gives you the ability to walk and leap and praise God. He does all of that, follows after. So don't think that you can piece it together by yourself. Don't think you can assemble it by yourself. Don't think that you can get little bits and pieces of your life and bring them to God and say, I did kind of good with this, didn't I? And can you do the rest? The grace of God does not do the rest. God is going to keep working you over until you finally drop everything in your hands and say, I can't do anything. I can't say anything. God save me. And don't even think that you saying God save me is your contribution. If you do it the right way, if you get to the point where you're just desperate and you say God save me, Paul says in Ephesians 2, even that is a gift. Even that is a gift. And how do you know that he's going to give this gift? Well, he's authorized his ministers, not only authorized his ministers, but commanded his ministers to go out into the world and tell this to every creature. He's commanded us to go out and preach this message, what I've just preached to you. Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again. Therefore, you, any of you, anyone on this planet, you are invited, you are summoned, you are beckoned. Come. Come to this cross. Come to this death. Come to this moment. And God says, God promises, God commits himself that when you come and are converted, you're going to be freed from every form of condemnation. You're going to be freed from fear, freed from guilt, and freed from shame because you are in Jesus Christ the righteous, Jesus Christ the glorious, Jesus Christ your high tower. Father, we want to be a faithful congregation, and we know that this requires us to follow your word, whether it seems to us to be easy or hard. We pray that you would grant us the kind of obedience that opens eyes. This meal consists of an edible word, a drinkable word. That word is, of course, the Lord Jesus, who is the eternal word of the eternal Father. This is his body and this is his blood. We do not just treat the bread and wine as a visible word and visible drink, but as a word that we are called to take into our mouths and to swallow down in faith. This is not faith in mere bread or trust in wine. We do not think that any created thing has power in itself to do anything. But God uses instruments. The receptive instrument that he gives is faith, living, vibrant, evangelical faith. But he also wields other instruments that this faith responds to, seeing the work of God in and through them. Sermons and sacraments, for example. So this meal is an edible word, a drinkable word, and this word is the Lord Jesus. But what does the Apostle John mean when he calls Jesus the Word of God? The word is not a single mystic syllable of the sort you find in Eastern mysticism. No, the Word of God is the eternal and everlasting wisdom of God. When men reject the Word of God, what wisdom is in them? It says in Jeremiah 8:9. We are told to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, in all wisdom, in Colossians 3:16. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, in Psalm 37:30. This is the edible Word of God. It is edible drink from him. This means that it is the edible wisdom of God. It is the wisdom of God in a cup. Of course, to expect to find wisdom in these elements autonomously is to descend into superstitious folly. That is not wisdom at all. You are not an empty receptacle, and this is not a spiritual commodity to put into it. No, you cannot come here a fool and go away wise. But if the word is in your heart and in your mouth already, then you may come here to put this wisdom into your heart and into your mouth. You are invited to eat your wisdom. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. The charge is this. Make sure you make the right applications. I've presented the gospel, I declared the gospel, preached the gospel, but I did it to a congregation of baptized Christians. There are two different ways that people have gone in the Christian church. One, they gather all the saved people week after week after week after week, and every week they tell them how to get saved. They tell them how to become Christians, but they're all Christians. But then the other problem is to assume that everybody's automatically a Christian and you never present the gospel, and people grow up in a church following Jesus purportedly, but never hear at all how to close with Christ, how to have true, actual, living faith. So I don't want anybody here who's prone to kick themselves around and introspect, you're not supposed to take what I said and, am I really saved? Am I really saved? And if you have genuinely, seriously wondered, then go ahead and wonder. If it's an honest, conscientious question, then take these words and apply it to your heart. So make sure you make the right application. Don't apply if you shouldn't, and make sure you do if you should. Is that clear? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.